If you'd be opening your Bibles to Jeremiah, the fifth chapter. We're going to finish out. We're going to close out the fifth chapter. Your handout from last week is still valid. If I need to make some additional copies for people, we'll get them. We'll get them to you. Roger, could you make that? I don't know. So we're far enough into the book of Jeremiah now that we kind of have some thematic representations of what's going on with the people there. So to start out with this morning, what would you say some of the general, just maybe one word, characterizations of the people in Jeremiah? How would you characterize them?
God's word.
Okay. They'd rejected God's word, so they were, in a word, disobedient. They were disobedient to God. Is this a book about obedience? In the strictest sense, is this a book about obedience? It really is. It really is a book about obedience, because all throughout this book, everything that cross-cuts this book is saying, I will do this for you if you will come back to me. And then they would respond, no, we're not going to do that. We don't do that. Nothing's going to happen to us. Remember last week we talked about the fact that, you know, they said, nothing is going to, if you look at the first part of chapter 5, you talk about the fact that they say, they've said falsely, verse 12 in chapter 5. They've spoken falsely of the Lord, the prophets. These prophets that come along and said, he's not going to do nothing. He's not going to do anything to us. He's kept us all these years. He's kept us safe all these years. He's not going to do anything to us. You know, Jeremiah, you're out of your mind. And so, you know, he's not going to do, no disaster is going to come upon us. Nor will we see the sword of famine, or we will see the sword or famine. We won't see any of those things. God's not going to do anything to us. But remember, in the Hebrew writer tells us, behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord. So it's a weighted balance. If you go back to Deuteronomy, if you go back to the latter chapters of that, just before they went over into the land, Moses gave them an edict from God. He said, if you'll do this and this and this and keep my name and do all these things that I'm telling you, I'm going to bless you beyond measure. But if you don't, your life will be full of misery, curses, captivity, all of those things. And so, you know, the people that say, well, God's not going to do anything to us. And there are people today, and we talked about that last week, there are people today who say, well, on the judgment day, God's going to do this, or he's going to do that. Or he's just going to say, you know, everybody gave it their best shot. Come on, let's just all go to heaven. That makes God a liar. That makes him a liar. And God doesn't lie. He's not able to lie. And so as we look at this, the people are so rebellious because they're following the prophets and they're following these false prophets and they're following false leaders who are telling them nothing's going to happen to them. And God's saying, no, you're not right. And so as we start down here chapter 5, about verse 18 is where we left off last week. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of it. Remember what we said last week about the fact that there's going to be a remnant. There are going to be those who are always faithful to the Lord, no matter what, come what may. There's going to be that small remnant of people that are going to be faithful to the Lord. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people. So he's not really couching how he feels. So he says, I will not make a full end of it. And I skipped a couple verses there. When the people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to you? Captivity, famine, all of these bad things. You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served gods in other lands. What's the end result? So just because you've served gods in other lands and you've forsaken me, I'm going to do what? I'm going to forsake you. I'm going to give you over to this lion that's coming from the north. I'm going to give you over to the Babylonians. Now, they don't know that. They don't know this at that time because the Babylonians aren't even anywhere nearby. They've not even come yet. That's what causes the people to say, he's not going to do anything to us. He's not going to let those people come down here. He'll protect us. And God says, just as you've forsaken me by doing all these adulterous and these idolatrous things, I'm going to forsake you. Declare in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Verse 20. Verse 21, hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but can't see and ears who can't hear. Mike? Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And that reminds me a lot of the end of the third chapter of Genesis where Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. They ate of the tree of what? What tree did they eat of? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. So in that they sinned. They were separated from God. God says at the end of the third chapter, talking to the triune, talking to the other two of the Godhead, he says, now unless they reach out and eat of what tree? There's another tree in the garden. The tree of eternal life. What would have happened if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of eternal life? In the sinful state that they were in, having eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would have happened to them? They would have been forever damned. God could not have done anything for them because they would have died spiritually in a sinful state. There would have been no hope for them. And so to save them, to Mike's point, he ejected them from the garden so that they did not have a chance to do that, so that he could put into place a plan of salvation that he had come up with before the beginning of time. And so to Mike's point, that's exactly the same thing. He could have destroyed everything. There's no doubt in my mind. But that would have cut the lineage off, so he had to wait. He had to put them into captivity. He had to let them return. He had to let that spiritual remnant come back and rebuild the city and rebuild the walls and try to resurrect the Jewish tradition as he had initially laid it down. But we know from the book of Matthew, when we end in Malachi and we start in Matthew, there's a whole new group that we haven't even read about in the Old Testament that's come up since then in that intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New. Now we've got Pharisees, now we've got Sadducees, now we've got all of these different groups, and they're all making laws that God didn't make laws. And they're taking a law and they're saying, well, God said this, but we're going to tell you that this and this and this and this also apply to it. So if you break any of these, you've broken the law. That's not true. That's why Jesus could say in one of his sermons, you've heard it said of old something, but I say unto you, he's not disavowing the law, but he's saying that that law is going to be changed. Yes, ma'am. And if you bring that down to the modern day, he's made promises to you.
You know.
Sure. That's correct. He's made all those promises to those people. He continues to make promises through the New Testament. And so we have those promises today. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have what? We have fellowship. One with another. And the blood of Jesus, there's that action verb, continually cleanses us. So you can't worry. Well, you can. You should worry. You shouldn't worry when you sin because you're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're human. You're broken. I'm sorry. That's the news of the day. We're all broken. We're all in need of Christ's forgiveness. We're all in need of God's grace. But when you fall, you step out of the light into the darkness. You can come back into the light through prayer as a Christian. And there's this ongoing argument, and I don't want to get off into this because that's a whole other class by itself. You know, does God hear the prayer of sinners? He hears them, but he doesn't answer. His face is turned against the wicked. So, you know, I think he hears their prayers, but he doesn't answer the prayers of the wicked. He only answers the prayers of his children. So if you had a child show up on your doorstep this afternoon and say, "Roger, I'm your son," and this is a, you know, 5-year-old kid, "I'm your son." "No, you're not my son. I don't know you." And it's the same with the wicked. They've turned their eyes against the Lord. They have eyes to see, but they won't see. Do we have people today that are like that? Do we have people today that have eyes but they can't see and ears that they can't hear? Sure we do. You go to any denomination and you'll see people who are teaching things Christ didn't teach. They're proclaiming a message that's other than the gospel. And the gospel is the power to save. The gospel is the only thing that will save you. It's God's plan of salvation. It's God's GPS. It's God's plan of salvation. And if you don't follow God's plan of salvation, just like if you don't follow a GPS, you're going to get lost. And that's it. That's the take-home message. But when Rome came in 70 AD, they fractured that lineage. That lineage was gone. The house of Israel was destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans breached the walls of Jerusalem. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. So, "Do you not fear me?" Verse 22. "Do you not fear me?" declares the Lord. Why would God even have to ask that question? He is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of everything that you see. According to Jeremiah 1, remember when we talked about that? He knew us before we were in our mother's womb. He knew us. He knows you. What does Jesus say is the specificity of what Jesus knows? He knows what? He knows the number of hairs on your head. Some of us, not so much. Some of us, not so much. Others of you, wow, great hair. Great hair. But do you not fear me? Are there people today that don't fear God? Oh, I run into them every week. Every other word's a curse word. Every other word takes the Lord's name in vain. They have no fear of God. They have no fear of Him. "Do you not fear me," declares the Lord. "Do you not tremble before me?" I put a note in here. There will be a time that will come, and I don't know when that'll be. It could be before the end of this class. It could be before I take my next breath. There is a time coming when people who don't fear God will tremble. Just as in Jeremiah, destruction is coming. Destruction is coming. It's coming for those who won't name the name of Jesus, who won't submit to His authority, who won't do the things that He's asked. He's not told you to do anything. He said, "Except that you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins." And He can't lie. So don't rely on a false promise that God's going to change His mind on the day of judgment. I'm here to tell you He's not going to. And I'm not being dogmatic about that. That's a fact. That's not my opinion. That's a fact. And you can go to the Bible and see that for yourself. "Do you not fear me," declares the Lord, verse 22. "Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." God here is using nature as His example. Nature is the greatest definer, as far as I'm concerned at least, and this is my opinion, it's the greatest definer of how I see God every day. I see God in everything. I see God in the springtime when the flowers bloom and my sinuses close up and my head is about the size of a balloon this morning. But I see God in nature in the springtime. I see Him in the fall, in the winter, when the leaves fall, when the snow falls, when it gets cold, my favorite time of the year. I see God in all of you because you're made in the image of God. And we need to act like that. We need to act like we're made in the image of God. And so He says, "I've set the sea as a boundary." He uses His own nature. He uses the nature that He's created to say, Does this not convince you that I am God? People will look around this world, and I'll use April 8th as an example. What's going to happen on April 8th? There's going to be a total eclipse of the sun. I heard someone comment last night on a online that now that the sun has gone dark during the eclipse, it's a good time to land men on the sun. I had to pick pieces of my brain up off the floor. It was I've never heard anything so ridiculous. It's a good time to land men on the sun because the sun's dark now. Chuck, you didn't put that together. Okay. Anyway. God in nature. Not going to happen again for 44 years. So Roger and I will be well into our 70s by then. Chuck, you'll be 40, 50 years old. You'll be fine. But he uses nature as an example. He says, I've set the boundaries of the sea, and the waters won't go any further than those boundaries. But this people has a stubborn and a rebellious heart. I mean, if you just want to choose one verse out of Jeremiah and quote that to describe the people of the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah is trying to preach to, but this is what he says. These people have a stubborn and a rebellious heart. They have turned aside and they've gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God who gives us the rain, the autumn rain, the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Nature works in harmony because God set it up that way. It's perfect. He doesn't do partial work. All of his work is complete. His work is perfect. But these people don't see that. They're takers and they're givers. And these people are all to a person. They're all takers. They're going to take all the blessings that God's given them and then they're going to do what they want to do because they have no fear of God. There's no fear in their hearts. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And Monday is their holiday. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sin has kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap, and they catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become great, and they have become rich. They've grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in their deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. And then he asks a very telling question to Jeremiah. Based on all of this, shall I not punish them for these things? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? There are some bright spots in the book of Jeremiah, and in a few weeks we're going to talk about those. We're going to talk about chapter 31, where there's a new covenant established, and he makes his grand messianic prophecy about the coming of Jesus. There is, in weeks to come, the plot of land that Jeremiah buys there around Jerusalem because he knows that God's promises the people will return. So there are positive things in the book of Jeremiah, but by and large, he's speaking to a stubborn and rebellious people who don't know God, who don't care about God, who don't care to follow God's promises, and those who don't learn from the past will repeat the past. And so at any point along the way, with anything in Jeremiah, you can make a modern comparison to today. Has our nation gone away from God? It's a pretty sad state. I read what, for me at least, was an amazing statistic the other day. And I don't know if you saw this or not. 70%, that's a good number. 70% of these people that were polled, and they didn't tell me about the polling, they didn't tell me how it was distributed, didn't tell me anything about it, what the cohort was for that poll, whether there was a standard deviation or a mean or a max or whatever there was. They just said 70% of the people that they polled in this, are you ready? You got your seatbelt on? They believed that Jesus physically rose from the dead. 70%. That's a good number. But what will they do with that knowledge? That's the question. What will they do with that knowledge? Yes, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, what am I going to do about it? How am I going to act on that? If I believe he rose from the dead, and I believe he now sits at the right hand of God, how am I going to act on that? Not only as a non-Christian, someone who doesn't believe, I don't know if that's 70% of Christians, which if it's 70% of Christians, that's not a good number. 70% of Christians believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. That's not a good number. What do the other 30% believe? And they have multiple reasons for not believing it. That's not what we're talking about this morning. But I'm just saying 70% of people believe. How are you going to act on that? If you believe that, how are you going to act on it? The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their discretion. The last verse, and my people love to have it so. So you get a preacher that stands in the pulpit and he delivers a feel-good message to you. And you walk away thinking, yeah, I've got this Christianity thing nailed. They prophesy falsely and the people love to hear it. What did we talk about in the New Testament all the time? The people have what? They have itching ears, and they've heaped to themselves prophets who will tell them what they want to hear. You can go to any denominational church this morning and you'll probably hear just exactly what you want to hear. It's not the truth, but you'll hear what you want to hear. There's a feel-good religion being preached out there, and the feel-good part of it is not what God is talking about. Christianity is hard. I mean, let's just see it for what it is. Christianity, the walk of a Christian is a hard one because you're always in the minority. At the workplace, at school, wherever you are, if you're with a group of people, you're always in the minority. And there's always that pressure pulling on you by that group. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Mm-hmm. There is a verse in the Bible, and I didn't write it down, but somebody probably knows it this morning. Do not fight against the Lord. You will not prosper. Do not fight against the Lord. It's crystal clear. It's crystal clear. And God uses nature. He uses nature as his argument that it's foolish to fight against him. Just as the seas know their boundaries, mankind has to know their boundaries. They have to know what's the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do, and they have to turn away from the wrong thing. All right, so let's go to chapter 6. Let's go to chapter 6. At the end of this talk that God has given with Jeremiah, he is, as you might suspect, he's not happy. The commentary that I read this week titled the sixth chapter, The Fury of the Lord. The full fury of the Lord. He talks in the early chapter here about being children of Benjamin. Why does he call them children of Benjamin? Got to know this. Southern kingdom, made up of two tribes, Judah, the largest, and the smallest, Benjamin, the smallest. But what? What was Benjamin? Among all the tribes, Benjamin was considered what? They were the most fierce. They were the guy. If you're going into battle, you wanted some Benjaminites with you. They were the Marines. Yes, to Rogers. Yes, Roger. They were the Marines. They were the expeditionary force. They were the MARSOC. Left-hander. Yeah. Yeah. Well, most of them, apparently, I mean, you can read this in there, a majority of the Benjaminites were left-handed. And so if some of them were right and left-handed, they could bring two swords at you and they could really, really, they were fierce. They were the smallest. And generally, if you're small, You got to make up for size, right? You got to make up for size by just being ornery. And so they were the fiercest of them all. The southern kingdom began with Benjamin and Judah, the two tribes, and they under Rehoboam. It's when they came about, and you can read about that in 1 Kings 12. Jerusalem, because he says children of Benjamin, he's talking about this area that includes the city of Jerusalem. And so the area of geographic locale for Jerusalem is in the territory of Benjamin. Okay, and Jeremiah was what? What was Jeremiah? What tribe was he from? Jeremiah. Same one. Benjamin. He was a Benjaminite. And so Jeremiah, being of the tribe of Benjamin, he had strong ties, you know, with his people. And so, although we see in the beginning, in the outset of this chapter, that no tribe has come yet. They've not laid foot near the city of Jerusalem. What is Jeremiah telling them to do? Flee. Get ready. It's coming. Flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow a trumpet. Raise a signal. Disaster looms from the north and great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred, I will destroy the daughter of Zion. And what was Jerusalem called? Jerusalem was called Zion, the city of Zion. Zion means peace. Jerusalem, the city of peace, or Salem, the city of peace. Zion is going to be destroyed, the daughter of Zion. And that harkens back to 2 Kings 19. The word of the Lord spoken in 2 Kings 19 says, she despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. And so, destruction's coming. Shepherds with their flock shall come against her. That's a very interesting statement that God makes here. Let's go into that for just a second and talk about that. What are the shepherds going to do? What do shepherds do as a general rule? What do? They shepherd, they herd various animals, mostly sheep, goats, things like that, okay? And so we have Jerusalem, this city. The shepherds are going to be set against her. They're going to come with their herds, and they're going to, as he talks about just in a few verses down, he's going to talk about the vineyards. The vineyards that are outside of the city. The shepherds are just going to run rampant over that, just as the Babylonians are going to run rampant over that and destroy all of the vineyards. Shepherds with their flock shall come against her, and they shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in their place. They're going to just take over. And so this is a very vague reference to the Babylonians coming. They're going to come and they're going to cut down all the trees, and they're going to lay siege to the city. God's telling them here, based on what we talked about in the fifth chapter, here's what's coming. I've had it with you. This is the end. This is what's going to happen. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night. How often were battles fought at night? Not very often. Not very often. Let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. So now he's even using nature again. A well keeps its water fresh, but she keeps her evil fresh. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, as if he hasn't warned them enough. And we're just six chapters into the 52. And this warning is coming yet again and again and again. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine, the remnant of Israel, like a grape gatherer passes your hand over against its branches. How many of you were in the book, the Revelation class that they taught last week? couple deals. What are we talking about with regard to the, what's the reference here in the New Testament? It's in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14, where he talks about what? The angel of the Lord is gleaning the harvest, right? Coming through with a sickle to glean the harvest. This is the same example. The children of Israel are a grapevine ready for the harvest. But their grapes have grown sour. And if you're a gardener at all, what do you do with the weeds and the bad fruit and the stuff that won't bloom? You cut it out. You glean it so that the fresh can grow. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Does that sound like our society today? When I was going through this, I just kept having flashbacks of our society today. Their ears are uncircumcised. In the Old Testament, young males were circumcised on the eighth day. And we know that now to be a medically sound practice because that's the time when it's the best time to circumcise a child. But that's not my point. My point is, what are we circumcising? What does God ask us to circumcise in the New Testament? He asks us to circumcise our hearts, make our hearts ready, make our hearts obedient. And so when he says here, he says their ears are uncircumcised. And here again, this is a reference to having ears that can't hear, eyes that can see but refuse to see, ears that can hear but just refuse to hear. I'm just not going to believe that God had anything to do with that. I'm going to believe in evolution. Evolution is my God. And I'm going to believe that, you know, the earth's been around for 60 billion years and they pushed that, and now they push that out again. They're going to be gleaned as a harvest, as gleaned thoroughly as a vine, the remnant of Egypt. Therefore, he says, the people cannot listen. They take no pleasure in the word of the Lord. And there are people that don't take pleasure in the word of the Lord today for various reasons. It's not convenient. It's not what they want to do. They want to do something else, but the Bible says that you shouldn't do that. But they say, well, that's what you think. That's your Bible. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this because it feels good to me. It feels right, right? There's a lot of feeling that goes on in the denominational world today, right? You get that feeling. The Spirit spoke to me. Well, a spirit might have spoken to you, but it wasn't the right spirit. It was a spirit, not a right one. Therefore, I am full of wrath. I am weary of holding it in. Can you just imagine how aggravated he is with them right now? When he says something like, I'm weary of holding this in. I'm gonna give you both barrels. It's not gonna be pretty when we get done. I'm weary of holding it in. I'm going to pour it out on the children in the streets, upon the gathering of the young men. Both the husband and the wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Does that cover just about everybody? Yeah, covers just about everyone. Their houses are going to be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Watch verse 13. For from the least to the greatest... That catches everybody. That's one net that catches everyone. The least, if you think you're the least or if you think you're the greatest, you're going to be caught up in this. From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. So if a prophet is lying to you, as we'll see in chapter 28 when we talk about Hananiah, if a prophet's lying to you and the priests are not dealing with you justly, where do you have to turn? God says you have nowhere to turn. They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They do not know how to blush. I see things on television today And I know you can relate to this if you watch any television at all, what little I watch. I see things on television today that make me blush. But it doesn't make them blush because they're right in front of the camera doing all sorts of evil. And they're not blushing. Well, they're laughing. They're having a good time. They're throwing it in everyone's face. And they're throwing it in your face, especially if you're a Christian. They don't know how to blush. Yeah. Sure. Why is it the elders' business? What business is theirs to know if someone's doing something that's not right? What business is theirs? They're the shepherds of the flock. Not only that, but they'll be judged. They're stand in judgment of how they shepherded the flock. Their responsibility, I wouldn't touch an eldership with a 10-foot pole. You know everybody's secrets, you know what stinks on everybody, and you gotta handle that. That's not a job for the average person. That is not a job for the average person, which is why there are at least two places in the Bible where the Bible talks about the qualifications of elders. So if you remember, if you've been in this class a long time, if I tell you something once, and then I tell you something again, and then I tell you something a third time, what does that mean? It's going to be on the test. So elder qualifications are given twice. That's God saying, hey, if you didn't catch it there, catch it here. I mean business with this. They stand to be judged by how they shepherd this flock. So y'all need to behave yourselves and make their job a little bit easier, because I'm sure it's quite an onerous task to be an elder anywhere. Because you know everybody, they know everybody's secrets. They probably don't know everybody's secrets, but they know enough secrets that they probably stay awake at night. I don't know. But I think about that sort of thing and I think, I don't want to know anything about you other than that you're walking in the light. I love you to death. But that's not a task for the average person. And so what's happened here is, she's exactly right. Prophet to priest, everybody that's supposed to be shepherded in the flock's out there doing the same thing. You know, you could take an example. You can take an elder, and you see an elder out at Three Dogs or whatever that place is out on Scottsville Road. Little Brown Jug, someplace like that. So you have to answer for what you've done. They have to give answer for what they've done, plus how they shepherded the flock. Okay? It's not a good, one. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Amen. You have your responsibilities. You're responsible for yourself. So, enough said. So, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They weren't at all ashamed. They don't even know how to blush. They will fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they will be overthrown, says the Lord. It's as good advice for the people in Jeremiah's day as it's good for us today. If sin doesn't make you blush, if sin doesn't make you feel ashamed, if sin doesn't drive you to your knees to beg for forgiveness from your Lord, you don't know how to blush. And you'll fall. Just as these people fell. All right, does somebody have on the little cards? I got to do this. They'll get all over. Jim will get all over me and I won't be in there. Thank you. And I ask Russell to make some more of these. I didn't know what happened. If you had to give one word to Jeremiah, what would you give? What would be the word for Jeremiah? What does it say on here? Okay, I can go along with repentance. If you repent, you can come back. Okay, I got that. But this is more about disobedience, you know. But repentance is what's on here. Lamentations. The Lamentations of the prophet. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Jeremiah, 1st and 2nd Kings. Okay, he's the weeping prophet. And as Brother Ramsey said many years ago, he had a lot to weep about. Ezekiel, they're coming home. Restoration, they're coming home. It's going to be our five for the week. Jeremiah, repentance. Lamentations, weeping. Ezekiel, restoration. When you think of Daniel, what do you think of? lion's den, always prayerful, always praying for the people. Look at Daniel 6. Read Daniel 6 sometimes. Read his prayer to God for intercession for the people. That should be a part of, from my standpoint, I try to weave Daniel 6 into my prayers on some occasions. I try to pray for the people. We've sinned. We've fallen short. We've gone away from God. We need to come home. But Daniel's a story of courage. Okay, so we've got courage, restoration, weeping, repentance, and we'll go back up to Isaiah for salvation. So for this week, salvation, Isaiah. Jeremiah, repentance. Lamentations is weeping. Ezekiel is restoration. And Daniel is courage. Okay? So if you have your handout from this week, oh gosh, where did I take this from? If you have your handout for this week, it'll still be valid for next week, because apparently it's taken me 3 weeks to get through two chapters. This is why Neil asked me this morning. He goes, "Are you going through all 52 chapters?" I said, "No. No. No." So next week, we'll continue on, and next week is going to be Jeremiah 6:16, which is just right where we are. "Thus saith the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." But what did the people say? What did the people say? "We will not." Stubbornness, refusal to follow God's instruction has an end. And you'll fall in the streets. So, I haven't heard the second bell, but we'll get to the other lessons. I know we'll have a break in here for Equipped, which is coming up in a few weeks, and so they'll have something there, so we won't have class. But good Lord willing, we'll meet next week and talk about the ancient ways, the ancient paths. Those are the good ways to walk, and why people won't walk in them even today. All right. Thank you. See you next week. Good Lord willing.